We're in Daniel chapter 4, if you want to make your way over there, if you haven't. this is a part two. It's funny. It's only 36 verses, but it feels quite a bit longer than that. I titled the message "Heaven Rules," it's got a little play on words there, right? do you remember what the repeated phrase is in this chapter? It was like repeated a few times.
Chapter 4.
Mm-hmm.
Give the kingdoms of men to whom he will.
Yeah, that's right.
We were in 4 last week. I forgot it was a two-parter.
Right. So at least one of the times is in verse 32, it looks like. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, right? So that's repeated, if my memory serves me, it's at least 3 times in the text. But it's a long sentence, and it's kind of like a theme sentence for the chapter. That's why I came up with that title, Heaven Rules. Rules what? Rules over the kingdoms of men, and also establishes the rules by which they will rule, right? And because Nebuchadnezzar didn't play by those rules, he was taken out, right? Let's read the text. It's a little bit lengthy, and we covered the first about 18. Daniel chapter 4.
Okay.
I'm going to pick it up in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Remember Belteshazzar's name for Daniel, right? He answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. You're the tree, in other words, right? Who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, and there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12. All this came upon him. Not that it occurred to them, but it was fulfilled, in other words, right? At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Okay, so last week we looked at the pride of earthly kings. Right? That was mostly we saw in the first 18 verses. That's why I picked it up where I did to read. But just as a quick recap, we thought about for just a few minutes that chapter 4 is distinct from the first 3 chapters, right? It first of all comes to us in the form of a royal letter. The king himself appears to write it and sends it out to his whole kingdom. You see how it begins there in verse 3? I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease. I saw, that's not where it is. Where is it? I'm sorry. It's right at the beginning in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It seemed good to me. Sounds like the beginning of a letter, right? It is. It's an encyclical, which is a royal letter that's meant to cycle through the through his kingdom. So that stands as distinct from the first 3 chapters. Secondly, this chapter's framed by those 2 sections describing the king's praise of God, right? It's you see it there. In verses 2 and 3, see, it's like set. If you're in the ESV, it's set apart, looks like poetry, right? How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. And then you heard me read that praise at the very end of the letter. So it's framed, it's sandwiched, an inclusio is seen by which this chapter is enveloped. And so we're left with scratching our head going, how does this chapter cause us to praise God for what's being displayed in this chapter? Third, these unique features bring an end to Nebuchadnezzar's part in the book. This is it. It's the last time we hear of him. So that's the first thing. We just were looking at the distinctness of the chapter. Secondly, we talked about the time period of the chapter. Gridanus helps us and tracks where we're at in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. It's at the peak of the king's reign. It's about 20 years after chapter 3. We're at the great expanse of Nebuchadnezzar's realm. Even how the king portrays himself in the letter tells you where he's at in his reign, because it talks about peace, right? He speaks of peace being multiplied to you at the beginning of his letter in verse 1, but in verse 4, 10, 13, he's like laying in his bed, right? He's not on the battlefront. He's not defending his borders. He's not conquering more people. He's just luxuriating in the peace of this expansive kingdom that he's reigning over. And of course, even the vision of the tree tells us how great his kingdom is, right? Like you could see it from anywhere, right? Okay, so that's some of the things that we saw that were kind of unique about the chapter, and trying to put our finger on where the timeline is, etc. Now we pointed out, we talked for a moment about these like elaborate like words of praise of God, and you might be sort of drawn into thinking like, oh, this guy, he's a Christian, he's following God, you know. But there's some clues in the chapter that make us come to another conclusion. First of all, when he's afraid and alarmed because of the dream, verse 5, he turns to his pagan wise men first, right? It's only in verse 8 we see him use the phrase, at last Daniel came in before me, right? Other clues about his pride, he continues to use the language that exalts the Babylonian gods. He repeats Daniel's renamed name, Belteshazzar, which is named after the name of his God, verse 8, right? That's repeated a number of times. And even the construction, if you will, of the dream itself, the fact that the tree is reaching up into heaven, that's a callback to what? Tower of Babel, right? So rivaling God's glory, right? So it's framed in that. So again, we don't want to be duped into thinking just because a powerful person, gives some words towards a God does not mean that they are in allegiance with that God. And the chapter, I think, bears that out. Okay. So let's look at the warning of the heavenly messengers now as we push on. The first messengers, of course, came in the dream, right? So verse 13, do you see it there? I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. Nebuchadnezzar and his wise men were unable to lay hold of the meaning of the watcher from his dream or his message to him. But it's interesting, the second half of the book of Daniel and Revelation that we're going to study in January is apocalyptic literature, and one of its features is a heavenly interpreter. A heavenly messenger, because one of the ways you might think of apocalyptic literature is it's God offering you a heavenly perspective of things that are happening on earth, right? So while we're down here and we're experiencing like persecution or whatever, like in Revelation, right? In heaven, from God's perspective, he is seeing things clearly. We in our tribulation don't see things clearly, right? It's clouded by fear and different things, right? And pressures to abandon the faith so that we might have safety and all that kind of pressure, right? Well, here, the king sees himself as what? You heard his words on his roof, right? Look what I have done, right? And now we have this heavenly messenger coming to give him the real story, right? But he doesn't have any idea who this watcher is. He can't put his finger on it. Neither can any of his wise men. It it's interesting. It reminds me of what that biblical truth. We see it in 1 Corinthians 2:14, which reads this way: the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned, right? Nebuchadnezzar is embodying that before us in this text. He doesn't get spiritual things. He's a natural-minded person. all of us are born into the world that way. We're natural people, natural birth, natural thinking, which is under the curse of sin. And it's this barrier to understanding things as they really are. That's actually what the idea of humility is, seeing things clearly. Because if you see things clearly, if you see God clearly, and you see the world clearly and other people and see yourself clearly, then you'll think of yourself in humble terms, right? But alas, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't see that. He's just alarmed. He doesn't know. This is just a freaky dream. He doesn't know what's going on or who this messenger is. And I think I mentioned last week, you know, God's under no obligation to bring his enemies to understanding. God doesn't owe anybody anything, least of all his enemies, right? But what a merciful gift God, a merciful gift Daniel is to Nebuchadnezzar at this point. The king rightly puts confidence in Daniel's ability to interpret the dreams. We learned about that from Jump Street in chapter 1, right? We learned that God gave Daniel the ability to discern dreams, and we've seen it employed now a few times. The king recognizes it, right? Verse 18, you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And he repeats that a few times. Now, I don't think he knows even what that means, that phrase, the spirit of the holy gods. I think he just looks at Daniel and goes, that's my ace up my sleeve. I've got all these wise men. That's the real deal there. I don't know how he does it. I think that's sort of how he thinks of Daniel. But nevertheless, Daniel immediately knows the meaning of the dream, which he attributes to the Lord in verse 24. So while it is a mercy to the king to have Daniel have this ability to interpret the dream, Daniel's compassion for and honor of the king is also clearly from God. I mean, look at verse 19. Now think about this. Step in Daniel's shoes for a minute. You're in exile. You've been ripped out of the promised land, transported to Babylon. You've been given a new name. You've been dunked in the culture and literature and customs of a foreign people far away from the promised land. You're not being immersed in the word of the Lord. You're apart from the temple worship and all of these sorts of things. You are a conquered person, right? And you get to interpret a dream that says your oppressor is going down. You want to know how I'd interpret that dream? Not the way that Daniel does. But look at the words he uses. This is so instructive for us, I think. He says, my Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. Isn't that interesting? He honors the king. You want to know why? Because he knows what this chapter is trying to teach Nebuchadnezzar and all who read it. That God is over the kingdoms of men. And it's he that places kings on thrones. Right? It's the same logic of, is it Romans 13? That says, submit yourselves to governing authorities. Why? Because the only governing authorities there are the ones that God put in place. Right? Daniel knows this. And so, especially in these politically charged times, we need to be careful about how we speak, like, say, at the current president. You may disagree with him on countless, you know, terms, or the current governor or a current judge or whatever, right? We have to temper our opinions, right, with this call to honor the king, because God's the one who put the king in place. It's really an amazing thing to hear those words from him, you know. I've already said that. While he takes no delight in doing so, Daniel discharges his duty by sharing the message of the coming devastation of Nebuchadnezzar. After explaining in verse 22 that the tree represents the king's glorious kingdom, he explained the frightful interpretation of the angel's words. First, the watcher's announcement was actually a decree of the Most High, verse 24. Now, throughout Daniel, over and over again, we see earthly kings issuing decrees. I issue a decree that you're not to malign Daniel's God. I issue a decree that these ones that I had thrown in the furnace are going to be have these, you know, special positions of authority and etc. But this dream is an announcement, right, of a decree from God Most High, right? And so, you know, what's the implication of that? No one can stay his hand. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar will say that at the end, right? Okay, secondly, the decree was designed to humble the prideful king of Babylon. God would do it by taking the king's sanity away from him. Yet another gift from God that he took for granted, that maybe we all take for granted, like our ability to think clearly, right, is a gift from God. We tend to cherish gifts as they're being removed, right? So when we have people in our lives who their minds don't think as clearly as they used to, they can't remember the things that they used to remember, right? These are reminders to us that all of these beautiful things that we enjoy, right, are actually gifts from God, you know? Nancy Pelosi was just overseas, and I don't know what some sort of injury and broke her hip, had to have a hip replacement in the middle of Europe or somewhere. I can't remember where she was. But we take for granted the ability to walk across the room, you know? So God humbles Nebuchadnezzar by taking away what is most prized to him. Not only his ability to rule over the kingdom, but even his ability to just be like a man. I mean, look at verse 24 there. You'll be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you. I mean, we see this in homeless people living like this, out in, you know, under bridge overpasses and things, terrible conditions, right? Notice what happens when you play games with God. To give only lip service, you know, at the beginning and end here, right, of our text. Only lip service during times of false humility while holding to the idea that it's actually you who's responsible for your success. That's what this text is teaching us. So we're not promised continued blessing or health or success of whatever kind we might think in terms of our job or how people appreciate us and things like that. you know, we all are concerned with that, aren't we? We're all concerned with how other people think of us, right? We can get swept away with this idea of protecting our own reputation. Oh, wait, Kathy thinks this of me. I need to make sure that she sees my, you know. And it's like, I'm all about just rescuing my reputation with people, right? We can be consumed with that sort of thing. But what we ought to do is, whatever positions that we do have, right, seek to bring glory to God, to recognize any opportunity that we have to voice to other people about our success. God should be getting glory and praise from that. notice another mercy through the ministry of Daniel. He urged the king to repent so that God might delay his judgment. Did you see that in verse 27? And this is just a regular method. Daniel's a prophet, you remember, right? He has this ability to interpret dreams. Daniel's kind of a weird prophet in that it's at least half the book is narrative, right? Most of the prophets are in poetic form. Right? I'm going to cite from Nahum in the opening of our service today. If you open up to Nahum, it's all set apart like verse 3 is. It all looks like poetry, right? But Daniel here, we have it in narrative form, but don't forget, though, that Daniel is, in fact, a prophet, and a recurring message of the prophets is repent. Repent, so that you won't have God's wrath come upon you for all the law-breaking you're doing, right? But this message of repentance is even extended to the pagan king of Babylon. I mean, we see the promise of a worldwide blessing through Abraham's seed fulfilled yet again in partial form here, offering the blessings of God. Repent and God's judgment may be staved off. I mean, isn't that just a core element of the gospel message? It's consistent through the scriptures. And Daniel speaks a word of gospel here to Nebuchadnezzar. But despite that mercy, the proud often require a demonstration of divine sovereignty. Sometimes people just need to see who God is, so they see what the score is. And we see that in verses 28 and following. I mean, it's stunning what happens in response to the interpretation of the dream and the call for repentance. What does Nebuchadnezzar do? He gets up on the roof and says, "Look at what I have done," right? I mean, it's incredible. It's stunning. It would be unbelievable but for the reality that we do this over and over and over again. I mean, how often do we, moments after having some great mercy from God, we turn back to the slop, turn back to this wicked idea that we have brought about our successes. Despite 12 months to consider the warning of the dream and Daniel's counsel for him to humble himself, the king's pride rose yet again. And the God who rules heaven and earth immediately did what his angelic messenger had promised while the words were still in the king's mouth. Lay this in contrast it's later in the book. I'm second guessing myself. Isn't it Daniel who prays later?
Nine.
Yeah, where is that? Yeah, 21. 9, 21, 20. While I was still speaking and praying, confessing my sins, this is Daniel, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved." I mean, the principle that we see in these two contrasting texts is this: that you can either get mercy and that quickly from the Lord, or you can get judgment. If you lean into your own pride and try to steal God's glory, you can, if his patience runs out, you can get swift judgment. But if you turn from your sin, I mean, that's what Daniel was doing. "As I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, a word went out. Go get my guy. Go get my man." Right? Isn't that wonderful? I mean, it's a sweet promise of the gospel. Both sides of the coin, right? So what the dream had portended actually came to pass, right? Nebuchadnezzar's mind left him, and he lived like a beast of the field for all of this time. Then we have this turning back, his reason returning to him at the end of those days. Verse 34, 36 repeats that. Both times it's followed by Nebuchadnezzar praising God. Most are unconvinced that the king was born again and truly became a worshiper of God at that time, as I mentioned from the start when we talked about this framing, right? The praise he offered in the opening verses of this chapter falls short of attributing to God the reign over the affairs of the thrones of men, which is the theme of this chapter, right? That God is over the kingdoms of men. And he's the one that appoints men to rule over them. That first word of praise didn't have that in it, but look at in verse 34 and 5. It's not explicit, but it is there. We read these words of praise from the king. I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominions and everlasting dominion, in contrast to Nebuchadnezzar's, which was not everlasting. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, as he was himself, right? And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, right? He does according to his will, certainly in heaven, but also among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand. None can say to him, what? What have you done? Nobody can utter those words. I mean, certainly not if God takes their reason from them. They won't even be able to form that sentence structure. So words can be empty, right? Especially when success returns and so a person's pride returns. We can sink back into this idea of self-glory, right? How quickly our pride can return when suffering starts to dissipate, right? It sounds pretty good, these words of praise that he gives. But you know, there's a lot of people that voice praise to God and voice thanks to God. We often do that mindlessly. Flip over to Matthew 7. We got just a few more minutes here. Let's just explore something I was thinking about this week. Matthew 7, and go to verse 15 when you get there. Is that right? Oh, 27. Not even close. Okay, I'm sorry. Verse 21, first of all. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So we see that, right? That not everyone who utters the right words will, in fact, be part of God's kingdom. Look at how Matthew sandwiches this little text in the chapter. We have this teaching about looking for healthy fruit to determine genuine believers in 15 and following. Do you see that? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. It's this contrast between inward and outward worship, right? He says, you'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The point is that all we have is words from Nebuchadnezzar at this point, and he goes off the scene. That's all we see of him. We won't see him again in this book, right? And then also after this I never knew you little text, look what comes after in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You see that? And so I just want to lay this New Testament teaching next to this message of in Daniel, right? That words alone, right, will not stave off God's wrath against those who try to steal his glory, right? Because people need to know, the most successful people, and we're all successful people in different ways, most successful people need to know that it's God who rules over the kingdoms of men, and he places over them whom he will. And praise God, as we continue to look in this book, we're going to see that there is the promise of one who will be given the throne of men, whose reign will never end. And that's what we're celebrating this time of year, the Advent, the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who comes and will be presented before the throne, worthy, right, to take the scroll, right? We'll see that in Revelation as well. All these things are tying together. The advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming. So as you think about this chapter, think about just this idea that learn from Nebuchadnezzar, right? Sniff out those Babylonian royalty tendencies that we have to take credit for our successes, right? And to give God glory, even as we see the coming King, who deserves the glory, right? So I hope that's a blessing to you. We'll pick this up again, not next week or the week after that, no Sunday school, but we'll pick it up in the new year. God bless you.